سيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغرر الميامين سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة بن الحسن العسكري فداه أرواح العالمين. اللهم قال الله الحكيم في كتابه الكريم أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. آمنا بالله صدق الله العلي العظيم. اللهم صل. This life is based on a very fine balance of inputs and outputs. Everything we see in this vast universe is very well calculated and is based on this balance of things coming in and things going out. Without this balance, if this balance was ever tipped to any of the two sides, then life as we know it would not be able to function. It would no longer exist. And if you look at our personal lives, say for example business economics, in the world of business, you would need to create a fine balance also between risk management on one side and the attempts to venture into various investments. When you consider any potential investment, any potentially profitable investment, you have hope that this investment will eventually yield you a certain amount of profit. And it is this hope, it is this anticipation of profit that pushes you towards that investment. When you look at the property market booming in this country, for example, it is that hope that pushes you to going and venturing into that business, into that area of investment, so that you can make a profit in due course. At the same time, as any wise investment strategist would tell you, you also need to manage risks. You need to consider all the potential risks that are available, that are associated to this particular investment, so that you do not, for example, you need to diversify. And that means that you don't put all your eggs in one basket. What you need to do is that you should invest only a certain amount of your capital so that if the worst gets to the worst, and the push gets to the shove, and the economy collapses, for example, you're able to retain a certain amount, a certain percentage of your original capital, so that you don't go bankrupt, so that you do not become liable for other people, and that you do not become questioned by the legal authorities, for example. So you need to, at the same time that you need to analyze risk, you also need to have this hope for a potential yield and a potential profit. So the balance needs to be there. And it's like a bird which has a set of wings, and the wings must flap in total sync. They must be synchronized, and if one wing is more powerful than the other, if one wing flaps more often than the other, the end result is that the bird is unable to maintain balance and therefore is unable to remain on that straight path that it desires. And this principle applies on pretty much every aspect of our lives, every facet of our lives on this planet. You need to have this balance, and you need to have it in place before you're able to reach your goals. Now, in our religion, one of the most important principles is that we should fear the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. At the same time, a balance needs to be created between fear and hope. You cannot have excessive fear of the Almighty. an excessive amount of fear of the Almighty subhanahu wa ta'ala will lead you into giving up hope on His forgiveness. And if that happens, in fact, this is by far one of the greatest sins anybody could commit. If you lose hope in the Almighty Allah, if you lose hope in His forgiveness, then you have committed a grave sin, and therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will punish you because you didn't have hope in Him. Because you didn't expect Him to forgive you. We have a tradition whereby a man is dragged to the fires of hell on the day of judgment. He's an evil person. He's so evil that his evil actions outweigh his good deeds, and therefore eventually he is ordered to be taken into the misery of the fires of hell. As he's being dragged by the angels, he looks back and says, Oh God, I had hoped that you would eventually forgive me. I know I was evil. I know I was wrong. I know I sinned. I know I transgressed. But at the same time, I had a little bit of hope that you, with all your infinite mercy, would find it in your heart to forgive me. And it's in that instance that the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He is lying. He didn't have that kind of hope. He always knew that he was going to end up in hell. But I will let him get away with it. Because he says that I have that hope, even though he's lying about it. But he says that I have hope. Yes, I may not have had that hope before, but I now have the hope that eventually, before I am dragged into the misery of the fires of hell, you will forgive me. Allah says, أَجِيزُوا لَهُ كِذْبَتَهُ. Let him get away with it. And so this balance needs to be maintained. I mean, think of it this way. In our lives, if we had too much fear, our lives would be paralyzed. If we have too much hope and no consideration of risk, then that's a very dangerous lifestyle to take up. And if you, for example, have too much fear of going out in the streets, then you wouldn't be able to move. You wouldn't be able to walk. You wouldn't be able to get yourself to leave the house. If you thought that, you know, the minute you step out of your home, there will be some sort of a disaster that will come upon your head, then you will not be able to get out of the house. And it's a paralyzed kind of life. At the same time, if you had too much hope and you didn't consider the risk factors that are out there, then you would be leading a very dangerous life, a very treacherous life. And you would venture out in pretty much every dangerous activity out there and therefore cause death or injury. So, as I said, the exact principle applies in our lives as people who believe in the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there needs to be fear and there needs to be hope. We fear the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we fear His wrath, but we also have hope in His mercy. We also have hope in His compassion and forgiveness. Now there's a question that is closely related to that topic. What is there to fear? Now, if you were walking down the street at say 3 a.m. in the morning and you saw a man wearing a mask heading towards you with some sort of a weapon in his hand, you would fear that person, wouldn't you? Now, if you look deep down, obviously at that moment, you wouldn't be in the mood to analyze your fear and your emotional state. But if you look deep down later on and you analyze the basis for that fear, why did I fear that person? You will discover that your fear of that unknown figure, that unidentified figure, is based on the fact that you think that he may be able to inflict harm upon you, even though you haven't done anything wrong. The appearance of the masked man with a weapon in his hand is enough to scare anybody. Anyone who's rational, anyone who's wise, would fear that sort of a scene, because you fear his acts of transgression, his acts of aggression. That's what you fear. In other words, you fear his oppression, his aggression. Now when it comes to the Almighty, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's a very valid question. Allah never aggresses. He is not an aggressor. We do not fear His aggression. We do not fear Him oppressing us. So what is there to fear? What is it that we fear about the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? To answer that question, let me give you an example from modern day legal systems. If I was a criminal, say I was a murderer, God forbid, and I am arrested, sufficient evidence is discovered to place me under arrest, I am taken into custody, and a trial is held to look into my case, to weigh up the evidence for and against me, and eventually convict me or release me as an innocent person. Now this murderer gets taken to court, and before he's taken to court, he's placed in police custody for a few days before the date that has been set for his trial. He spends a few days over there, and on the last night of that period of custody, he knows that tomorrow his trial will begin. Or the trial has already begun, and tomorrow is the day on which he will be sentenced. Tomorrow is the day on which the jury will decide whether or not he's guilty. Now, on that night, he fears the judge. He fears the jury. He fears the district attorney. As you all know, the role of the district attorney is to represent the people in trying to incriminate this person. The district attorney plays the exact opposite role of that of a lawyer. The lawyer, your legal counsel, is there to defend you. The district attorney is there. The DA is there to make sure that it is proven that you are indeed guilty. Now, you fear the DA. But on that same night, they come to you and they tell you, hey, we've got some good news. The DA has been replaced. Say, for example, the old district attorney has retired, and there has been a new DA who is taking on your case. Now, when that happens, you no longer fear the old district attorney, do you? The old district attorney is gone. He's no longer able to sentence you. He's no longer able to prove your guilt or innocence. And you begin to fear the newly appointed district attorney. That means that you didn't fear the person. You were afraid of the position of the district attorney. You were not afraid of the way the district attorney or the judge looked. His looks didn't matter. What mattered was his position of authority, his ability to say that this person is a criminal and must be sentenced to death. When it comes to the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is not his essence that we should fear. It is his position of authority that we must fear. The Holy Quran, the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in its final word, he says, وَأَمَّا مَنْ خَافَ مَقَامَ رَبِّهِ. He who fears the position of his Lord. It's not the Lord himself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not a deity that would commit aggression against his creation. We all know that the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never oppresses his creation. He has no need to oppress his creation. He is just. He is infinitely just. And that's exactly what we must fear. One tradition of the Immaculate Ahlul Bayt tells us, لا ترجون إلا ربك ولا تخافن إلا ذنبك. Do not expect anything except from your Lord, and do not fear anything except your sin. We don't fear God's wrath out of aggression. We don't fear God's anger out of oppression. We fear our sins, which instigate God's wrath and cause Him to punish us because of our sins. I hope I made that point very clear. Now, that fear of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, coupled with a feeling that we should also serve the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that in the Arabic language is called taqwa. And taqwa comes in various shapes and sizes. It comes in varying degrees. And the question really is, why is it that some people abstain from certain sins and not others? Why is it that some people perform certain good deeds and obligations but not others? I mean, I myself have come across a lot of people who tell me that I'm able to control myself in pretty much every area except when it comes to food. When it comes to food, and they place, you know, a roasted duck in front of me, and I look at that and I'm hungry, I just can't control myself. I go crazy. And I have to extend my hand and eat a little part of that. And if you look at your life, you will find that pretty much each and every one of us will have one area, at least one area of weakness. There is at least one Achilles heel. There are areas when we're really strong. As I explained in the previous night, the Satan will never come up to you and say that, I invite you over a shot of whiskey. Because he knows that in that area, you're very powerful. You are immune from letting yourself loose and therefore drinking intoxicating liquids. You would never get drunk. This is something that you have a built-in immunity from. You're powerful enough to say no to that and to even say no to the very thought of that. However, there are areas in our lives when we're not as powerful as that. We're a little bit weaker, and it's easier to break us. And it's those areas that the Satan usually targets. And the question why some people are able to abstain from certain sins but not others is very simply because taqwa comes in various degrees, various shapes, various sizes. And, for example, if you take the example of light, to take a very obvious example, light comes in various forms, in various types, and it also comes in varying degrees of strength. You have the very powerful light, you have the very weak and dim light. Take the white color, for example. Even though it's not a color, they say that white is actually a shade instead of a color. But you have the pitch black and you have the bright white. And in between, you have at least 256 shades of gray. And people usually fall in that area. It's not in the pitch black, it's not in the bright white, it's in the shades of gray. And of course you have varying degrees of these gray shades in that area as well. So you have the very strong taqwa, and you have the weak taqwa. You have, listen carefully, you have the all-inclusive taqwa, and you have the partial taqwa. Sometimes a person's taqwa is so powerful that he's able to control himself, control and curb his desires and temptations in all areas, but others, and most people fall in the second category, others have a taqwa that is partial. It works here, but not there. And they say, for example, in one of the traditions, that a man who was a very close companion of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his name was Sa'd, and he passed away, he died. So the Prophet took upon himself the washing of the body, and to wrap it up with a shroud, and he took very good care of his companion personally, and then he participated in the funeral procession of this friend of his, companion, Sa'd. And in the funeral procession, some of the companions were amazed at looking at the Prophet because of the things that he was doing. For example, the Prophet never walked on his two feet comfortably. He was always walking on his toes. And so afterwards, they asked the Prophet about that. The Prophet said, I was walking on my toes because there was simply not enough room for me to walk on my feet. Because of the immense amount of angels, the number of angels that had come down, descended to take part in the funeral procession. One tradition by Imam al-Sadiq says that there were 70,000 angels taking part in that funeral procession. You can imagine just how much of a great person Sa'd was. And yet, when the Prophet laid him down in his grave, his mother, having seen all these things, having witnessed the Prophet's care and love for his companion, she then came, looked at her son and said, "Hani'an laka al-jannatu ya Sa'd. Congratulations be upon you, the paradise of Allah, O Sa'd." So the Prophet looked back at her and said, "La tuhattini ala Allah al-jannati ya umma Sa'd." Do not speak of Allah in certainty. In other words, don't say that He is certainly going to paradise. You'll never know. And of course, everybody was amazed. How could such a person not go to paradise after all these things? And so the Prophet explains by saying that he had bad moral behavior with his family. In other words, he treated his family in a bad way. That means that sometimes you have piety on the exterior. Your exterior, my exterior, is different to my interior. He had a great deal of piety in his relationship with everyone else. He has a great deal of piety in his prayer and fasting and performing the pilgrimage. He has a great deal of piety in giving the alms and zakat and khums, but he did not have enough piety in treating his family. In his own family, he was not a very good person. He was not a very pious person. And one tradition abhors us from that, where the Imam says, يُكْتَبُ الرَّجُلُ طَاغُوتًا وَلَيْسَ لَهُ إِلَّا أَهْلُهُ. Sometimes a man is written as a tyrant, even though he controls no one but his wife. And yet on the day of judgment, he will be standing next to Yazid ibn Muawiyah, because they're both tyrants. He will be standing next to Al-Hajjaj ibn Yusuf al-Thaqafi, because they're both despots. He will be standing next to Saddam, because they're both oppressive rulers. Even though he only had his wife, even though he only had his family. But he is written in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the books of the divine as a tyrant and a despot because of the way he treats his wife, because of the way he treats his family. And of course the same thing applies to a wife who oppresses her family and her husband, you know. We have no prejudice towards any gender against the other here. And so it's important to have an all-inclusive piety. It's also important to have an exterior that matches the interior. They say that it was in the time of Imam Ali ibn Hussein, salamullahi alayhi. And I mention this story to say how it's important for us to have this balance also, speaking of the concept of balancing out. It's important to have a balance between the exterior and the interior. It's important to have the two sides of us matching the other. And in fact, one scholar said to his son, one of the maraja said to his son once, he said to him that it is important for you to have a better interior than your exterior. In other words, be as such that on the day of judgment, when you are raised to be judged, everyone will discover that your interior was better than your exterior. On the out, I mean, it's one thing to have both the interior and the exterior matching, but it's a different thing to have an interior that is better and superior to the exterior. So, they say that it was in the time of the Imam, and at one stage there was a famine and a time of starvation that struck the city of Medina. So people didn't have food, they didn't have water, they didn't have any sustenance. So what they did was, out of desperation, they went to the desert. There is something in the Islamic religion called Salatul Istisqa. They went out there to pray towards the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and ask Him to pour rain upon that city. Because once you have water, the crops also flourish and you begin to harvest and you also have food. So they all go out there, they begin to pray, they begin to weep, they supplicate, they beg, they do everything they can, but they don't get a response from the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Eventually, one man says that I was standing, and I observed a very dark-skinned slave who had covered his head so that he wouldn't be seen. And I observed him as he came towards the area where the crowds had gathered. Salla ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So this man says that I observed this dark-skinned man going to that area in the desert, and then he climbed up on a cliff, and he lifted his hands in prayer. As soon as he lifted his hands in prayer and asked the Almighty Allah to pour down the rain, I saw a big, thick black cloud coming towards the city, and it began raining immediately. And it rained so much that the city suffered a flood. People began running for their lives because of the amount of water that had amassed over there. So he says that as soon as I saw that, as soon as I witnessed that scene, I knew that this man was very precious in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what I did was I basically started following him. I followed him and followed him. He went back to the city. He went through the streets and the alleys until eventually he went to the house of my master, Imam Ali ibn Hussein, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. He went inside. So I knew that he was one of the slaves of the Imam. Being the great person that I had just seen, I wanted to have him close to me. So I went up to the house of the Imam. I knocked at the door. I went in. The Imam knew me. I was his companion. So I asked the Imam, I said, "You have a slave that I would like to purchase. I'd like to buy that slave." The Imam said to me, I won't sell any of my slaves to you, but I will gift the slave that you want to you." So he then orders all of the slaves to gather together to come so that this man could identify the person he was looking for. So he looks at the faces of all those slaves and he does not find the person he was looking for. So he then asks the Imam, "Is there another one? Is there another slave that is not present here?" And he is told that there is one last slave who is very frail, he's very sick, and he lives in the stables. So they go out there and they bring him. As soon as he casts his eyes upon his face, he knows that this is his man. He discovered him. He says to the Imam, "This is it, I want him." So the Imam looks at that slave and says, "O slave of the Almighty Allah, pack your luggage, for now you have a new master." So then that slave looks at the man who had come to collect him, and he said to him, "Ma hamalaka ala an tufarriqa bayni wa bayna mawlai?" I just have one question. What is it that pushed you to separate between me and my Lord and my Master, Imam Ali ibn Hussein? Why do you want to separate between the two of us? I love this man. And so the man starts to explain. He says to him that, "I saw you when you were climbing up on the cliff, and I saw you when you began to pray to the Almighty Allah, and I saw you how the Almighty Allah answered your prayers, and the rain started pouring upon us, and so I know that you are a very, very pious man, you're a great man, and I want to keep you close to myself." As soon as the slave hears those words, he looks at the skies, he lifts his hands, and he says, "Ya Allah, there was a secret between the two of us. This was supposed to remain as a secret, that I had a little bit of value in your eyes. But now that you've chosen to reveal that secret to the masses, then I will ask you to take my life. I no longer want to stay in this world." And then Imam Zayd al-Abidin and all the other slaves begin to cry upon hearing this man's intimate conversation with his Lord. And then the man says, after seeing all that, the man who has come to collect that slave, he says to him, "It's okay, you don't have to come with me. I don't want to separate between you and the Imam. If I was in your position, I would choose to stay here. It's okay, stay." And he leaves. As soon as he gets back to his house, another slave comes, he knocks at his door, and says to him, "If you want to come and participate in the funeral procession of that slave, you are free to come because he has just passed away." His interior is even better than his exterior. And it's this stage that we need to get to. Unfortunately, a lot of people have a hypocritical disease of showing what does not tell about their interior. They expose a side of them that is not real, a side of them that is fake. And of course, that is nothing but pure hypocrisy. And in this case, you see the exact opposite of that scenario. So I go back to the main point. My friends, it's important for us to try and have an all-inclusive piety. A piety that covers every aspect. Sometimes we have a very good relationship with our families, but we don't treat Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the same manner, and we do not possess enough piety in the area of our finances. Because money changes people, my friends. It's unbelievable. Most of us like to deny that. Most of us say that this does not apply to me. If I had $1 billion, then I would donate generously. If I had this, I would do that. If I had this, I would donate. I would help. I would give charity. Because we like to deny that fact. The fact of the matter is that money changes everything. And the strong-willed, pious man or woman is the one who is uninfluenced by the increase in their wealth. He was the third most pious man among the Israelites. Among the tribe of Bani Israel, he was the third most pious man. He was a learned scholar. He was a reciter of the Torah. He used to recite the Torah with a broken-hearted voice. He would cry upon hearing the word of the Almighty Allah. Yet one day, his wealth began to increase. And it got more and more and more and more until there was a lot of money at his disposal. When that happened, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed upon Moses the obligation of zakat. He told Moses that you need to go and collect zakat. So Moses goes to this man who was his cousin. So in the hierarchy, in terms of piety, in terms of their level of belief in Allah, there was Musa, there was Harun, and there was the cousin of Musa, Qarun. Musa goes to Qarun and says to him that you need to pay a fraction of 1 out of 1,000. 1 out of 1,000, subhanAllah. And if you look at it closely, you'll find that in most cases, the khums and zakat in our religion sometimes can get to 1 out of 1,000. If you consider all the money you collect in a matter of a year, compared to the fifth of the money that is in excess at the end of the year, sometimes it's one out of 100, 1 out of 500, 1 out of 1,000. So he says to him that you need to pay a fraction of 1 out of 1,000. If you have 1,000 sheep, you give only one of the sheep in the way of Allah. If you have 1,000 homes, you give 1,000 to 1. So Qarun goes to his house, he does the mathematics, he looks at the records, he looks at how much money he has, and he decides that's too much. Because it turns out that he had millions upon millions, and therefore the amount of zakat he had to pay was in the thousands and the thousands, thousands. So he goes back to Musa and says, I'm not giving you the money, sorry, I can't do that. That's too much. But subhanAllah, see how one sin leads to another? Because he doesn't want to be singled out, because he doesn't want to be the only one who doesn't pay, he goes around and tells the others that, why should you pay this money? Musa only wants to take the money for himself. And, you know, Musa's not a very pious man himself, it's not true, he doesn't deserve it, you know. And to get people to follow him, he needs to inflict some form of damage on the reputation of Musa. So what he does is that he hires a prostitute, an evil woman, a wicked woman. And he says to her that I will pay you an X amount of money for you to go in a large gathering and to accuse Musa of committing adultery with you. The next day, they're all gathered in the central temple, and Musa begins to talk about how evil the sinful act of adultery is. And he says that if an unmarried man commits adultery, he must be whipped 70 times. If a married man commits adultery, then he must be executed. This is the law of the Lord. It's at that time that the woman is given a signal. She stands up. Qarun says to Musa, he addresses him in front of everybody else. He says to him, Musa, is that also the case if you are the adulterer? Musa says, of course. There are no exceptions in the law of the Lord. Musa says, well, the Israelites bear witness that you committed adultery with this wicked woman. And she stands up. So Musa looks at her in amazement and says, I ask you, in the name of the God who saved Bani Israel, is that true? She doesn't speak. He asks her again, I ask you, in the name of the Lord who saved us, is that true? This time, the little remaining bits of moral conscience that she had prevented her from telling a lie. And she said, no, that is not true. In fact, Qarun paid me to accuse you of adultery so that he may scar your reputation. When Musa hears those words, he is angered to an extent that he prays to God to let the earth swallow his cousin Qarun. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells Musa that I have given you the ability to command the earth and it will listen to you. And so he says, may the earth swallow you. The earth collapses beneath Qarun. His feet get held up by the earth. May have been quicksand, may have been anything else. He prays again and then he's swallowed up even more. To his hip, to his neck, and then he is swallowed up, he is sucked dry completely. Money changes everybody. And piety needs to apply on all aspects of life. In the finance section of our lives, in the finance department, in the family department, in the relationships department, in the area of our relations with the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it has to apply. And there is a very interesting tradition whereby a man asked Imam al-Sadiq, salatullahi wa salamu alayhi, he said to him, what is the meaning of the verse where the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقَدِمْنَا إِلَى مَا عَمِلُوا فَجَعَلْنَاهُ هُبَاءً مَنْثُورًا هَبَاءً مَنْثُورًا. He says, what is the meaning of the words of Allah where He says that we approach their deeds and we turn them into scattered dust? We're talking about good deeds here. What are the good deeds that Allah turns into scattered dust that is worthless and useless? The Imam explains by saying that there are people who will come on the Day of Judgment. Their deeds are so pure. Their deeds are so white in color. And he's referring to their purity. Yet, all their deeds are wiped out because when they are offered a sin, they cannot control themselves. When they see an opportunity to steal, they steal. When they don't have an opportunity, they're like angels. They're like everybody else. When they're in the presence of hundreds of their faithful brothers and sisters, they don't commit any sin because they know that that will scar their reputation. But when they're by themselves, when they're alone, when they're in the absence of everybody else, and they're offered a sin, they will commit that sin. Sometimes a single word can destroy every good action, every pure action that we performed. I'll tell you one story and wrap it up. We don't want to take too much time. There was a man named Al-Hajj Ja'far. His position was the clerk to one of the greatest scholars of the Shia faith, Al-Mirza Al-Shirazi Sahh Thawrat Al-Tambak, the one who led the tobacco revolution. And the tobacco revolution, as some of you might know, was one which really crippled the United Kingdom and their armies, which had gathered all over the Middle East, in Iraq, Iran, and elsewhere. And it was this revolution that drove them out of those countries eventually. And basically, the tobacco revolution was about him banning the use or the sale of tobacco by anyone. And of course, because of the immense power that this great madja had, everyone followed that ruling. And eventually the tobacco industry, which represented the backbone of the British presence in the Middle East, crippled their ability to sustain their presence, and they eventually had to leave. Now this great man had a clerk, his name was Hajj Ja'far. This clerk, being so close to one of the greatest marja, he was a very reliable figure. Everyone trusted him. So one day, three merchants were about to go to Hajj, perform the pilgrimage to the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they went to Hajj Ja'far and told him that we each have a certain amount of money that we would like to entrust you with. We'll leave it with you and come back after Hajj and collect it. So they go away for Hajj. The trips back then lasted 6 months or more. Eventually, when they come back, when they return to the city of Samarra, because that's where he used to live, they came back only to find that Hajj Ja'far had died. So what they do, the obvious thing to do is to go to his books, to his notes, and to find out where he had kept the money. Two of them are able to locate their money, their possessions that they had entrusted Hajj Ja'far with. The third one was unable to find his money. They went through their books, their records, they did everything they could, but they couldn't find the location of that money that was entrusted with Hajj Ja'far. So what they do is that they go up to the marja at the time, Al-Mirza Shirazi, and they tell him that we have this problem. So Marja Shirazi says, well, look, you know, my clerk is dead. He's deceased. He has crossed the line. He is in the hereafter. So is there any way you could forgive him the amount of money that you entrusted him with? So the merchant says that I'm unable to do that because the money didn't belong to me. It belonged to so many other people. I'm a merchant that works with other people's money. So Hajj Ja'far says, if that's the case, then I will teach you certain supplications that you can recite, certain du'as that you can recite to communicate with his soul. And the only way that that would work is for you to go to the Valley of Peace Cemetery in the city of Najaf, where we have traditions all the faithful souls will gather. So if you die over here, you die in you know, up in the Antarctic or wherever you want, if you're a faithful person, inshallah you all are, your faith gets transported to the Valley of Peace. So the man takes those words, those supplications, those prayers, those instructions, goes to the Valley of the Peace, and he begins to pray in order to communicate with the soul of Hajj Jaffa, but nothing happens. He does that once, he does it twice, he does it thrice, nothing happens. He goes back to the marja and says to him that I was unable to establish connection with Hajj Jaffa. When the marja hears those words, he hits his hand with the other and says, ah, oh, his soul must be in a different place. It's not in the Valley of Peace, it is in the Valley of Barahut, which some say is in the nation of Yemen, and that is where all the evil souls are gathered together. That is where they really suffer, even before the day of resurrection is called. And he says, the only chance you have is for you to go over there. So he packs up, he goes all the way to Yemen from Samarra. He also takes with him a companion who was sent by the marja himself, so that he wouldn't be by himself. So they both go there, they begin to supplicate, they begin to pray. And the companion who was sent by Mirza Shirazi is observing this merchant who is performing those supplications and carrying out the instructions. He doesn't see what he sees, but he can see what is happening to him. So he notices that he is shocked at one moment, and it's as if a big, huge, scary phenomenon appeared before his eyes. He was looking at that, and he began to ask him, where is the money? Where did you hide it? And then he falls down unconscious. He goes up to him, he resuscitates him, he helps him regain consciousness. He says to him, what happened? He says, let's go back right now. I can't wait a single more second. He says to him, what happened? He says, oh, let's wait till we get back to the marja'. He goes there, and he starts to tell his story. He says that as I was carrying out the instructions that you had given me, all of a sudden, I saw a hole in the ground open up, and angels of fire came out, dragging out this Hajj Jafar of yours, while he was immersed in the fires of hell. He was burning, and he was screaming in a way that I was shocked and mesmerized by looking at that scene. And then I said, where is the money? Where did you hide it? He said, I hid it in the so-and-so location behind this tree in my backyard, for example. And then he was dragged back down into that pit of fire. But just before he was dragged back down, he screamed out saying, please ask my neighbor who's a merchant for forgiveness. But he wasn't given a chance to explain. So he's dragged down again. And so when Mirza Shirazi hears those things, he says, let's go and see what's happening. Why is my clerk burning in the fires of hell? We all knew that he was a good man. We all knew that he had so many good deeds. Remember, sometimes one evil action can destroy all your good deeds. Sometimes when you're offered a sin, you commit that sin, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will transform all your good deeds into scattered dust. So they go to his neighbor, they ask about a merchant neighbor who used to trade with sugar, and they don't find a person like that. They know that Hajj Jafar had actually moved houses, he had relocated. So they go to his old house, and they find out that he does indeed have a sugar merchant who was his neighbor. So Mirza Shirazi sends a message saying that I would like to visit you in your house. He sends a message to the sugar merchant. The sugar merchant, obviously, imagine if the great marja of your time wants to visit your house, he was absolutely honored. He cleaned the house in preparation for the arrival of the marja, and then the marja comes and knocks at the door. He opens the door and says, please come on in. The marja places one foot inside the house, while the other is still outside the house, and he says to him, I will come inside the house with one condition, and that is that you forgive my clerk, Hajj Jafar. He says to the marja that I will do anything you want, Sayyid, except for this. Marja says, why? He says, please come on in, I will explain. So he goes inside, they sit together. The man starts to explain. He says, I had a daughter who was at the ripe age, ready for marriage. Now, Hajj Jafar apparently had a son whom he wanted to marry my daughter. But I had a partner who works with me in the sugar industry who also had a son. One day this partner of mine comes to my house and says, I would like to ask your daughter's hand for marriage for my son? So I said to him, yes, I would be most honored because we were very good friends. He was a religious man. I knew his son. And so I said, yes. So one day they brought all the, you know, both families, the women, the elders, they came to my house in order to make an official asking, an official request of my daughter's hand. Now, no contract of marriage was performed, but my daughter was requested on an official basis. So we began to wait for my partner to initiate the move and to ask for the actual, to set a wedding date. Now my partner goes back to a city, we wait for 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, 4 months, 6 months, 1 year, and because of our tradition, we have this tradition in our societies where it's a cultural thing, where you would never inquire about your daughter's marriage. You don't say, okay, what happened? Are you going to come and pick up my daughter? You usually don't do those things. You wait for them to take the initiative. So after waiting for a whole year, eventually, he decided to ask. So he asked his partner, are you still interested? His partner said, oh, well, I actually forgot to tell you, but my son got married to another girl, and it's over now. But I wish your daughter the very best. So he says that my daughter did not get married. Now, when a girl gets asked in marriage, and eventually the marriage does not take place, the other women in the neighborhood start asking, there must be something wrong with her. Why didn't the marriage proceed as scheduled? She must be, you know, she must have some sort of a bad side that we don't know about. And so no one after that came to ask my daughter's hand in marriage. And she remained and remained and remained. And now she's over 45 years of age and she's still in my house. She was unable to get married. And I discovered eventually, I asked my partner later, I asked him, what happened? I thought we had an agreement. Why didn't you come? Why didn't you follow it up? So my partner said that, you know how when we ask a girl's hand in marriage, we usually ask around, we ask their neighbors, we ask their friends about the woman, the girl, if she's appropriate, if she's religious. And so we thought the best person to ask, the best person to inquire would be Haji Jafar, who is the majlis clerk, and he's your neighbor. So we went to his house, not knowing that he wants to have his son marry your daughter as well. So we asked him, how is the moral standard of that girl? Is she good or is she evil? Haji Jafar, because he wanted her for his son, he didn't say she's bad. He didn't say anything of that sort. You know what he said? He said, well, I don't know. That's all. That is all he said. He said, well, I don't know. And by that he implied that there may be something, but I can't tell you because that would breach our trust. Remember, it's only a gesture. It was not even a word. And for that, he says to the marja, I will never forgive him. Let him burn in the fires of hell for as long as my daughter is here in my house and unable to get married, unable to establish a family, unable to have any children. I will not forgive him. So then the marja says, if I find a solution, would you accept it? He says, by all means. So he says to him, he says to the merchant who wanted to look for his money, because he had seen the state in which Haji Jafar was, he says to the merchant, are you willing to take this girl as your wife? He says, by all means, I will save that man, and I would be honored by this family. And so he agrees to marry them. After that, the marja sent someone else to try and establish a communication with Haji Jafar, and he is indeed found in the Valley of Peace because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgave his sin. Sometimes one small deed, one small action, one small sin could destroy our lives. We ask Allah the Almighty to bless us, to forgive our sins, and to give us the courage to go to any person in our lives whom we have oppressed, whom we have hurt, and to ask them for their forgiveness before it is too late. Let us all recite this dua at the end. Allahumma rabba shahri ramadan alladhi anzalta fihi al-Qur'an wastarafta ala ibadika fihi al-siyam salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad وارزقني حج بيتك الحرام في عامي هذا وفي كل عام واغفر لي تلك الذنوب العظام التي لا يغفرها إلا أنت يا رحمن برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصل اللهم على محمد وآله الطاهرين.